Chapter reads, the prayer of Jesus, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup of suffering, this cup of wrath. Take this cup from me, yet it's not what I will, Father, but it is what you will. And then Luke adds these words in Luke 22 and verse 44, and being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. When we are in great trauma, the tiny capillaries that supply blood to our sweat glands dilate. We notice that, for example, when a person blushes. That's exactly what is happening, those capillaries being filled with blood. If the trauma is extreme, those little capillaries in our sweat glands, they literally burst. And so blood flows into the sweat glands. The blood has to have a place to go. And so it evacuates the body through the sweat glands and through the pores of the skin. And the body sweats, literally sweats blood. There's actually a medical term for this. I'll give it to you. If you're like me, I won't remember this for very long, and I'm not sure that I can pronounce it very well. But the medical term is hematidrosis, sweating drops of blood. It's said that when this takes place, and it is rare, but it does happen on occasion, and we're given the impression that this was happening to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane as he prayed at this crucial moment in his life. It said that when this takes place, the skin of the body becomes extremely sensitive to touch and very, very painful. So there is Jesus, our Lord, in communion with the Heavenly Father, praying with earnestness, praying from the depths of his soul, praying with such intensity and experiencing trauma at that moment in his life that he is sweating drops of blood. Why was he so overwhelmed with sorrow? Was it fear of what was about to take place? I don't think so. I don't think that that's why he was sweating drops of blood. Was he shrinking back from the physical suffering that he knew that he would face? I think not. I think that the trauma that was pressing in upon the heart of Jesus was the trauma of his anticipation of his separation from the Father as he would be crucified on a cross and there would bear in his body the sins of all of humanity, creating a separation of fellowship between the Father and the Son that the Father and the Son had never experienced before. That's the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane. Let's move next to consider the trials of Jesus. We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus was betrayed by Judas with a kiss. He was arrested. John's gospel records the activity of the arresting party and how that took place. A very interesting narrative there. But once arrested, he was then railroaded through a series of trials that were illegal and unjust and disorderly. He was forced through six trials. There were three Jewish trials and three civil trials. The Jewish charge against Jesus was blasphemy. He claims to be the King of the Jews. He claims to be the Son of God. The Jews looked upon him as a blasphemer. And then three civil charges. The Roman charges were basically those of treason. While Jesus was appearing in these series of court hearings, he was severely abused. He was blindfolded. He was struck. He was spat upon. He was mocked and sneered at. ridiculed, blasphemed, made light of, made fun of. Pilate, the Roman governor, knew that Jesus was innocent, and yet the pressure from the Sanhedrin was such that their demand of him was that they crucify Jesus. Trying to appease the bloodthirst of the Sanhedrin, Pilate ordered Jesus to be scourged. Let's move to the next scene and visit the scourging of Jesus. This was called the half death, because there were so many that didn't survive the scourging. It was so severe. There were 1 to 6 professional executioners who administered the punishment. They were called lictors. The instrument of torture that they used was a whip. It was what we might think of as a cat of nine tails. It consisted of a short wooden handle, and to this handle there were attached strands of leather, strips of leather. They were braided together. At the end of the whip, they tied knots, and into the knots they would insert fragments of bone and small balls of lead. Jesus was stripped of his clothing, and his body was draped over a stone where he was secured so that he couldn't move or escape. The Roman scourging had no set limits. The objective was to bring the victim as close to death as possible without actually pushing the person over the edge. So the lictors, using their whips, began to apply the blows with great precision and force to the neck and to the shoulders and to the back of the Lord Jesus Christ. As they did so, the bone fragments would tear into his flesh. The lead balls would deeply bruise his muscle tissue. The end result was that Jesus' back was reduced to quivering ribbons of bleeding flesh. He survived the scourging, though, as we said, so many others did not. Let's move next to another scene, the mock coronation. The Roman soldiers decided to mock Jesus by making him out to be a comet king, and they enacted a mock coronation. A king needs proper clothing, and so they found a purple garment and they placed it over the bleeding shoulders of the Lord Jesus, putting on his shoulders the color of royalty. A king needs a crown, and so they found some stems from a thorn bush and weaved those together and fashioned a crown and pressed that upon the head of Jesus. A king needs a scepter, that rod of authority, and so they put a stick in his right hand to symbolize his authority as a ruler. A king needs subjects, and so they bowed down before him, and they mocked him, and they blasphemed him, and they cried out to him, "Hail, the King of the Jews." Then they began to spit upon the Lord Jesus. They took the mock staff that was in his hand and used it to repeatedly beat his head. Pilate then presented the scourged, beaten, pitiful Christ back to the priest, hoping that they would be satisfied, but they were not. They began to cry out, "Crucify, crucify him. That is what he deserves. That is what we demand." Finally, Pilate gave in to the pressure and he walked to the judgment seat, pronounced the guilt of Jesus, and then the official sentence with the words, "Put the cross on the slave." The next scene is the crucifixion of Jesus. A crossbeam weighing about 75 to 125 pounds was lashed to his back and to his arms. And then Jesus began that walk through the streets of Jerusalem, the Via Dolorosa, the way to Calvary. There were three men, as we know from the biblical story, and there at Calvary, there were three crosses. Jesus was crucified on the center cross, probably because he was considered to be the chief offender. His crime was primary. What was it like for a man, a person, to die on a Roman cross? There's a scholar a number of years ago by the name of F.W. Farrar, who wrote a very vivid description of death by crucifixion. He wrote this. He said, "For indeed, a death by crucifixion seems to include all that pain and death can have of that which is horrible and ghastly. Dizziness, cramp, thirst, starvation, sleeplessness, traumatic fever, tetanus, shame, the publicity of shame, the long continuance of torment, the horror of anticipation, the mortification of untended wounds, all intensified just up to the point at which they could be endured at all, but all stopping just short of the point which would give to the sufferer the relief of unconsciousness. The unnatural position made every movement painful. The lacerated veins and crushed tendons throbbed with incessant anguish. The wounds, inflamed by exposure, gradually gangrened. The arteries, especially at the head and the stomach, became swollen and oppressed with surcharged blood. And while each variety of misery went on gradually increasing, there was added to them the intolerable pang of a burning and raging thirst. And all of these physical symptoms caused an internal excitement and anxiety which made the prospect of death itself bear the aspect of a delicious and exquisite release." Again, the cross, designed as an instrument of torture, designed for maximum impact, and that is what our Lord was suffering on the cross. While Jesus was on the cross, he spoke what we think of as seven words. Jesus was crucified about 9 o'clock in the morning. Between 9 and 12, he spoke the first three words. The first word of the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It was a word of forgiveness. Jesus was looking at those perpetrating this horrendous crime against him and lifting his eyes and heart to the Heavenly Father. And with these perpetrators in view, he cried out, "Father, forgive them." Why did he come? To provide forgiveness. Who on earth has authority to forgive sins? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. "Father, forgive them. They don't fully understand exactly what it is that they are doing." Such mercy from the Lord Jesus, even as he's dying on the cross. The second word of the cross, Jesus engaged the two thieves on either side of him in conversation, and one of those had a change of heart, and one of those repented. And one of those criminals said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus, hearing the man's words and reading his heart, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you." In other words, these are words you can take to the bank. These are words you can count on. These are words that are absolutely true. "Today, you will be with me in paradise." Paradise, a beautiful word, refers to an exquisitely manicured garden. Wonderful picture that Jesus presents to this man of heaven. aren't you glad that our salvation is based on the grace of God? A man undeserving of a relationship with God and relationship with Jesus, undeserving of the forgiveness of God, but yet on the basis of his heart of repentance and his heart cry to Jesus, Jesus lavishes the forgiving grace of God upon this criminal and assures him of a heavenly destiny. The third word of the cross, Jesus sees his mother, and he sees the Apostle John, and he says to his mother, "Woman," which in that day, that was not a term of disrespect, but a common way of addressing a mother, "Woman, behold your son," as he looks to John. And to John, he says, "Behold your mother." There is Jesus dying on the cross, thinking not of himself, but thinking about others, thinking about his precious, beloved mother, the one who had birthed him into this world, the woman who had cared for him and nursed him and changed his diapers and disciplined him and educated him and fed him and clothed him and made sure there was a roof over his head. Jesus is tenderly, compassionately caring for the future of his precious mother. John took her into his home and cared for her through the remainder of her days. About 12 o'clock, Jesus had been on the cross for about 3 hours, about 12 o'clock, the dreaded moment came. Scripture tells us that a blanket of darkness covered the land. It was a thick, thick, heavy darkness that covered the land. It was as if God pulled a curtain between heaven and earth. It's kind of reminiscent of the tabernacle and the temple and the most holy place. It was separated from the inner sanctuary of the temple and the tabernacle by a curtain, a place of secrecy, a place of darkness, a place where the holy presence of Almighty God was manifested. It's in these moments that God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. That moment when, as Isaiah said, God laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Your iniquity, my iniquity, your sin, my sin. Not only of us, but of every person who has ever lived on planet Earth, and every one of those sins laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he was hanging upon the cross. And God the Father, judging all of that sin, pouring out the fury of his wrath upon his precious, beloved Son, dying on that cross. At this point, Jesus likely was physically and spiritually hideously deformed and repulsive. I don't think we can really even begin to imagine what was transpiring on that cross during those dark moments. Close to 3 o'clock, after Jesus had been on the cross for about 6 hours, the darkness began to lift. Jesus cried out a fourth word. He said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I think that's the moment that Jesus anticipated, that he dreaded, that caused him such sorrow in the Garden of Gethsemane. That moment of separation from the Father. There had always been perfect union and fellowship between the Father and the Son from eternity past to that very moment. And now it was ruptured. It was broken. And Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Citing words that were spoken prophetically years before by David in Psalm 22. That's a word of Jesus we could spend much time on, trying to understand what was transpiring between the Father and the Son at that critical moment. But then Jesus spoke a fifth word, very simply, I thirst. That was a result of everything that he had been through up to that moment. His body drained of bodily fluids, a burning, raging thirst. He was extremely dehydrated. It's kind of ironic, the Lord Jesus Christ crying out that he is thirsty, asking someone to have mercy upon him to slake his thirst. He is the one who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. He created every river and stream and creek and pond. He created the oceans. Do you realize that there's 6 ocean systems on planet Earth? The combined total volume of water in those 6 ocean systems is 329 million cubic miles of water. Where did it come from? John tells us in the first chapter of his gospel that Jesus was the agent of creation. It was created through him. Another interesting statistic. 1 inch of rain over 1 square mile of water equals 17,377,536 gallons of water. He made it all. Jesus could have summoned the clouds and commanded them to pour down rain sufficient to slake his thirst. But he chose not to do that. He voluntarily submitted himself to all of the suffering that the cross would entail for him. One of the soldiers heard his cry and moistened a sponge with some cheap wine vinegar and pressed it to his lips to slake his thirst, at least in a minimal type of way. I think it prepared the body of Jesus for this 6th word of the cross. Scripture tells us that it was a loud cry. And Jesus cried out the word, it is finished. The Greek word that is used there, tetelestai. It's written in such a way as to indicate not only it is finished, but it stands finished. What has taken place here on Calvary is irreversible. What has taken place here is anchored now in history and cannot be undone. Jesus didn't say, I am finished. He said, it is finished. In other words, the redemptive deed of God now finished. This was a cry of victory, a cry of triumph. Jesus is declaring the battle has been fought. The victory has been won. The redemptive deed of God, the means by which God devised so that a sinful humanity could be reconciled to a holy God, it is done. It is completed. It is finished. I think I told you in a sermon a couple of weeks ago the difference between Christianity and religion. Religion is spelled D-O. There are certain things that a person has to do in order to merit favor with God, but Christianity is spelled D D-O-N-E. It is done. It is finished. It is completed. Jesus completed it at Calvary. Now the way has been opened whereby sinful people again can be reconciled to a holy God, delivered now as we place faith in Jesus from the penalty of sin and the power of sin, and one day ultimately from the very presence of sin. Is that not good news for sinful human beings like ourselves? We can be forgiven and cleansed and made whole and made right before God, standing before Him blamelessly because of what Jesus accomplished at Calvary as He declared, "It is finished. The way is open. No more need be done." I like the way the hymnist Philip Bliss put it, "Lifted up was He to die. It is finished," was His cry. "Now in heaven, exalted high." Hallelujah. What a Savior. And then the final word of the cross. Actually, it was a prayer that Jewish moms taught to their children. Like your mom probably taught you a bedtime prayer. "Now I lay me down to sleep." But this prayer was very simply, "Father, into Your hands I commit my spirit. I'm committing myself to You, Lord. I'm in Your hands, and I know You care for me in life and in death. I'm Yours, Lord. Submitting myself to Your hand." And Jesus died that heart of love that had beat within His chest. Now, as we might say today, it was flatlined. The eyes of compassion now closed by the hand of death. The hands of compassion that had helped so many people now still. The mouth, the lips that had spoken so many precious, powerful words of truth, words to lift up and to encourage and to help, words that would show the way to a life of eternity with God the Father. Sometimes words of rebuke. Those precious lips now closed and silent. Professional executioners verified the actual, the real death of Jesus on the cross. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so the question comes down to this for us: are we in Him? You say, what does that mean to be in Him? It means to be in a relationship with Him. You say, how do you get there? You believe with all of your heart that Jesus is who He says He is. You believe what He says about you, that you're sinful, that a blood sacrifice was necessary, and you embrace Him by faith. And you repent of your old lifestyle, and you vow in your mind and heart, from this day forward, I'm going to follow Jesus to the end of my days. Will you walk that walk perfectly? No. But He'll treat you graciously every step of the way. One of my favorite stories is a story about the Archbishop of Notre Dame, who a number of years ago stood in that massive cathedral in Europe, in Paris, and he told the following story. He said, one day there were three godless, vile, profane young men that came into this very sanctuary, and they didn't come in to worship. They came in really to make a mockery of people who were worshiping God. And the three of them took a seat and began to talk with one another. And two of them made a wager with the third and said this: "We bet that you won't go down to the confessional and make a bogus confession to the priest." The young man said, "I'll do it if you'll pay up after I've done it." What they didn't realize was that the priest overheard their conversation and knew the plan. So the young man went into the confessional booth and made his bogus confession. And the priest listened to it and he said, "In light of what you've done and confessed, you must do an act of repentance. You must go and kneel before the crucifix and say this three times: 'Jesus, I know you did all of this for me, but I don't give a,'" and you know the word that he used. So the young man left the confessional. He went back. He was seated with his friends. They asked him what happened. He told them everything, including the requirement of repentance. Then he said to his friends, "Now pay up, I've done it." They said, "Not until you do the repentance." So he went to the place in that sanctuary, and on the wall there was a crucifix, that symbol of the wounded love and the bleeding mercy of God. And he kneeled down before it, and he looked at it, and he said, "Jesus, I know that you did all of this for me, but I don't give." And he couldn't finish it. So we tried again. Looking at that crucifix, he said, "Jesus Christ, I know that you did all of this for me, but..." And he couldn't say it. The archbishop, who was telling that story, then surprised his listeners by saying, "That young man, that was me." Power of the cross. It changes lives. It can change your life. I know it's changed my life. I know I'll never be the same since having met the Lord Jesus Christ and professed my faith in Him. If you're not in Him, as that verse says, you can be even today, by doing what so many have done, by confessing, "Jesus, I know you did all of this for me, and I do care, and I want you in my life, and I thank you, Jesus, that you were willing to pay whatever price was necessary in order that a person like myself might be totally forgiven of sin and made right before a heavenly Father and given the assurance of a heavenly dwelling. Jesus, I believe you. I trust you. I give my heart to you. I turn away from my old way of life. I'm giving my life, my heart, my all to you to follow. Lord, give me the grace that I need day by day to be faithful to you and to live for the honor and the glory of your name." And that's how we move into a relationship with Christ, such that we can say, "I am in Him, and He is in me." Well, let's pray together. And Lord, I thank you for your word. Jesus, I thank you for who you are, your love for us. Thank you that you laid down your life in sacrifice so that we might become the righteousness of God. Oh God, I pray that every person here would leave this place today with that assurance in his or her heart that I am in Him and I am in His righteousness. Lord, as we move into a moment of invitation, I pray that you would continue to speak to our hearts and continue to use this worship hour, Lord, to draw our hearts close to the heart of God as we ask it, Jesus, in your precious name. Amen. And we'd like to close with a hymn of invitation, time for you to respond to the Lord. You can come and kneel and pray. You can make decisions where you're seated. If I can be of assistance to you, I'll be here. Sage will be here. But you respond as the Lord leads you. If you would be so kind as to stand as we sing, and that would be